Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. We're glad you're hanging out with us at Genesis. And if you're this is your first or second time with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. We are doing a series that is looking at this moment in history and the implications of it, talking about the Reformation. And about 10 days, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the day that a Catholic monk named Martin Luther walked up and nailed a document called the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it sparked a movement that was at the center, at the heart of it, was a reclamation of the good news, the gospel. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We've worked out a deal, though. I just want to share this with you. We've worked out a deal with Raising Cane's. Any Raising Cane's fan? You like Raising Cane's? We've worked out a deal with Raising Cane's. Today, after the service is over, we're going to give you a free coupon as you walk out for a hamburger from Raising Cane's. We got that for you. You ready for that? My wife took me to Raising Cane's, and I was kind of like, okay, here we go. And so I pulled up and said, hey, I want your burger. And they said, I'm sorry, we don't have burgers. I said, you don't have burgers. You're a fast food place. You should have burgers. Don't you know that the whole idea is to have it your way, right? I'll go to Burger King. I said, well, I'll tell you what, I will take your chicken sandwich. How'd that go for me? They did not have a chicken sandwich. They said, you can have chicken strips. I said, I tell you what, I'll take the hot and spicy ones with some buffalo sauce. They said, we do not have hot and spicy chicken strips. We have our Raising Cane's, our world-famous chicken strips. I said, well, how many, give me some options for sauces. They said, we have our Raising Cane's, that's all we got. One option with one sauce. Now, for some reason, this has caught on. And a lot of you are like, Raising Cane's already, my mouth is watering. I don't get it. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't get it. Okay? I don't get it. We sell one thing, chicken strips. I'm thinking I can go to McDonald's and get chicken strips. And the reason I go to McDonald's is because I don't want chicken strips. But my family likes them. Josiah and I are on one side and everybody else in my family on the other side. And they just ooh and ah about the sauce. And then I start listening to my favorite radio program, 101 ESPN, right? Sports radio all the time. And one of the guys on there, every third day, he's just talking about the Raising Cane's chicken strips and the Raising Cane's sauce. And I'm going, I don't get it. But one thing, they're like, hey, we have chicken strips with the Raising Cane's sauce. You can have french fries in that. And the only choice you have is, do you want 4, 6, or like a bucket full? Like, that's your options. We do chicken strips. And in their mind, they do them the best in the world. They're the best chicken strips anywhere. And if you want chicken strips, you're supposed to go to Raising Cane's because they do one thing, and they do that one thing really well. But we got to thinking about, the creative team helped me with this. I'm thinking about this week, that in the same way, when you come to Genesis Church, or hopefully any gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church, we have one thing to offer. That's it. We do not have a system. We do not have a whole list of ideas that will help you have a better life. We have one product to offer you, and that one product is Jesus. And our goal is to do that really, really well, to make much of Christ and to offer you Jesus and to help you see how Jesus offered and understood in his fullness and his beauty filters into every aspect of our lives. That he saves us. He's our one mediator that builds a bridge between God and man, like we just read. He is the one who comes into our lives and fills us with power. He's the one who gives us the ability how to be a good husband or a wife, or to live in this world as a mom or a dad, or just to be a person who is at work trying to live out the implications of Christ in my life. It is all Jesus all the time. I saw a quote this week from a guy who is like a second generation after reformers, a guy named Charles Spurgeon. And basically what he said, if you preach and don't preach Christ, just cut it out. And don't come back until you actually have something worth offering, which is Jesus. That's what we have. We hope to do one thing and do it well, and we get that from the Reformation, from this moment in history where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was reclaimed as this man, Martin Luther, began to wrestle with the scriptures. And if you've been here the last several weeks, we've kind of walked through all kinds of historical parts of the story. I hope that you will set aside some time tonight and come join us at the church office. We're going to watch the movie that came out in the early 2000s that kind of chronicles his life. It's a really well-done, well-put-together movie that will give you a visual of what happened in the Reformation, life of Luther, and the challenges that he faced. And so we'll do that this evening. I hope you join us tonight for that. But this moment in history where this one person started studying the scriptures, and this moment where out of that he wanted to have a conversation. He was not trying to start a revolution, but a revolution it was, a reformation. And he's not the only one. There are all kinds of other people who were finding the same things at the same time, who were discovering the beauty of Christ in the gospel and in the scriptures. And the main reason this was going on was because they were returning back to studying the Bible. They were opening the Bible. They were reading it for themselves for better part of 600 years for the most part. The only Bible you could get was in Latin. And very few people, even among the priests, even among the religious leaders in the churches, spoke Latin. And therefore, nobody could read and understand the Bible for themselves. But they were reading the Bible in its original languages. They were going back to the Greek and Hebrew, which are the original languages of the Bible. And they're reading it. They were rediscovering Christ. And it formed the theology of the Reformation, the reclamation of the beautiful truth that Christ alone saves us. Now, if you've been here and you realize we're talking about these five solas. Sola is a Latin word that means only or alone. And we've talked about sola gratia, or grace alone, that we are saved by grace alone. We've talked about sola fide, that we are saved through faith alone, that it is our faith and nothing added to our faith that is the way we gain access into the presence of God. Next week we'll talk about sola Deo Gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. Today we're going to talk about sola Christos, or that it is Christ alone. And we started by talking about sola scriptura, or the fact that the Bible alone is our final authority. These five solas, and the question I got asked this week is, how can you have five solas? If it's sola, shouldn't there just be one? Five doesn't make sense. Like, it's not alone because there's four other things. But the idea here is not that each one stands alone by itself, but that what was happening during this period of the gospel, of the Reformation and the rediscovery of the gospel, was that they were rediscovering these truths as opposed to something else. Because what had happened in the last several years leading up to the 16th century, what had happened over the last several hundred years is that the church had kind of come between the people and Christ. And so the church would say, they would agree with, you know, the Christians would agree with all five of these solas if you took out the word alone. They believe you were saved by grace, but it was grace plus your works. That faith was vital to access the presence of God, to know Jesus, but it was faith plus the assist of the church and you being a good religious person participating in the life of the church. So it was faith plus something. It was Christ, but they had added something to Jesus that kind of became the bridge between us and Jesus. We'll talk about that today. With Scripture, it was Scripture plus the magisterium of the church, the official teaching and the Pope and his edicts and those sort of things that were God's revelation. And what the Reformer said is, nope, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus. It's faith alone. It's not faith plus. It is the Scripture alone. It's not the Scripture and something else. It is Christ alone, Christ and nothing else. And in the end, this is all to God's glory alone. And today we're going to look at Jesus alone. Why, why is it in Christ alone? And why do we trust in this? And what was the problem then? And kind of what we're doing in our whole image up here is to try to say, man, here we are 500 years later. We want to stand on these same doctrines. Because to lose any of them would be to lose much of the heart of the gospel. Which means we would end up with a religion that can't save, that can't rescue us, that can't help us live our lives in a real way. We will end up with a system, not a person. But what I want you to understand is that there are five solas, but they come to a head in this one. That really, at the core, we are saying that our lives are about Jesus alone, with nothing in between us and Christ. Remember the solar eclipse just a couple months ago? Did you get to go out and be a part of it? And if you were going to go see the solar eclipse, you had to have something, right? You had to have those good glasses, right? That if you were standing at, like, if you were in a hallway with the glasses on, what could you see? Absolutely nothing. It was just blackness, right? But then you walked out and you looked up, and there's the sun. And man, if you got caught it early, you could just see the little speck of the moon on the edge of it and then watch it move through. And then at the eclipse, full eclipse, there was debate. Could you take the glasses off or could you not? But most of us, we heard that you could. We took them off, and I can't see today because of that. And I'm just kidding. Took them off, right? And then you could watch them for a few minutes. Because now there was something else between us and the sun. The thing is that the sun is so glorious, it's beautiful, amazing, but it is so bright that if I don't wear those glasses, it will harm my eyes. I have to have something between me and the glory of the sun that keeps me from getting scalded, keeps my eyes from losing their sight. And so I had to have a mediator, something that stood between me and the sun that allowed me to look into the sun so I could enjoy that. In the same way, what happened is that the church had come along, and over the last several hundred years before the Reformation, they believed everything we believe about Jesus. They believed in his glory and that it is Christ who saves. But in a very real way, they had set up multiple systems and ideas that had stood between Jesus and the people. And most of it came out of really fairly noble desires. But what had happened is by the 16th century, Jesus was hidden behind all kinds of layers of other ideas, other beliefs, other people. And it kept his glory and his beauty from being seen clearly. What are those things? Here's just a few things. The veneration of saints and the idea of relics. Rather than asking people to look solely at Jesus and trusting solely in Jesus as God and praying to Christ and hoping in Christ, there was this whole development of the idea of the merits of the saints, which led people to actually pray to saints, and the saints would become kind of the messenger boy. So we'd pray to Mary or Saint Anne or whatever saint would be like over your region or over your profession. You would lift up your prayers to that saint, and it'd be kind of like an email chain where, will you pass this on to Jesus for me? And now they had a mediator, somebody between them and Jesus who would take the concerns you had to Jesus for you. There was the whole view of the church at that time held about the sacraments, about the Lord's Supper, communion, the Mass. Where in the service, if you went to a Catholic service, the Roman church, you would experience the Mass, and the Mass was central in everything that was done. The whole service revolved around this, but what was key is the understanding that you had a priest who was God's agent, who would take the bread and break it, and who would take the cup and hold it up, and would say a prayer in Latin over it, and there was a spiritual transformation, not spiritual, I'm sorry, I actually got that wrong. There was a miracle of a chemical transformation that you couldn't detect with your senses, but they believe it's there, that the cup and the bread became the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so this transformation took place, but then what the priest was doing is he was sacrificing Jesus over again and giving you that sacrifice. And now the priest and the Mass became a way. We can't like see, we have to put something between us and Christ, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not once for all. It's every week we have to have that sacrifice again given to us, and so the church becomes the one who gives that sacrifice, who gives the Mass, and the only way to really know God is through this experience, through this event. It's a mediator, something between me and knowing Christ in his fullness. The priesthood, the whole idea that there were people who were sent as representatives of God, and the only way that you and I could ever really know Jesus was to know Jesus through the church and the ministry of the official leaders. And so there was a system that was put in place that had become like that pair of glasses where you may think you're looking at Jesus, but you're not seeing him in all his glory because you have to have these mediators in between. And here's what happened in the Reformation. Luther started studying the scriptures and started realizing that it is Christ alone and that we need to get anything out of the way between you, me, and Jesus. And the main way this showed up in the Reformation, and since then in churches that followed the Reformation, is the centrality of the preaching of the scriptures and the focus on the gospel in our churches. So Luther said, man, we still need to do communion. We still need to do the sacraments. We still need to do these things. But they don't get us to Jesus. We experience beauty in the presence of Christ when we do these, but only when we believe in Christ. And the way to help people believe in Jesus, both for salvation and for their daily lives, is to preach Jesus from the scriptures. And they began to do that. And that's what caused people's hearts to become alive. That's what caused them to be shaped in their lives and see the world in a different way. And he did this because he read passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. We just sang this, right? Where he says, there is only one God, there's only one mediator. Sound familiar? Between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, he's reading passages like this and say, listen, we don't need other mediators. We just need to be ushered in the presence of Christ. We need to know Jesus for all that he is. He is, there's one God, there's one mediator, the man, and he's focusing on the fact that God became human and came to bridge the gap, and that's our mediator. No other mediator, no other go-between. I am not your go-between this morning. My goal is not to stand up here and you to look at me so I will help you see Christ. My goal is to preach Christ so that you will see him for yourself. And you will go home from here tomorrow and see Christ more beautifully and see how he enriches your life and challenges you and how you will put your faith and trust in him and all those sorts of things. There's a great story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, find this real quick. Acts chapter 4. This is a story that takes place just a short time, a period of weeks after Christ had died and rose again. So Jerusalem, this central city in Israel, is all like awash with the story of Jesus. And they'd crucified, there've been tons of people executed. But one of them all of a sudden has this crazy story that he came back to life, and he was this leader and this person who people followed, and now he'd been dead, and the story's going all around Jerusalem is that he rose again. And his main followers, a group of redneck fishermen, ordinary people, are preaching Jesus everywhere they go. And preaching very specifically the resurrection of Christ, that this man died and rose again and it matters. And as they're preaching, people's lives are being changed. They are preaching Jesus. They're doing exactly what the reformers did. They're preaching Jesus. And when they're preaching Jesus, people are seeing the beauty of Christ and their lives are being transformed. Well, they go to the temple one day and there's this man who's been crippled from birth. And, he looks up and he says, will you give me some alms? Will you give me some money? I'm here. I'm a beggar. I can't walk. I just want some money. And Peter and John see this beggar and say, listen, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. They grab the guy by the hand, they lift him up, and this dude who's been crippled from birth, who's been there at this place day after day after day, crippled and can't walk, and people had seen him all over, he is now leaping and jumping around and running through the city praising God. And the whole city goes, wow, this is something awesome is going on here. So that they hear Peter and John preach Jesus again, and they remind everybody, we didn't do this. This is because we believed in Christ. And all of a sudden, the miracle led to a lot more people believing, where by the end of the story, we go from, in just a few days, 120 people who believe in Jesus to 3,120 people believe in Jesus, where after this story, it's over 5,000 men, which means the church in just a few weeks in Jerusalem has gone from a small band of people to 10,000 to 15,000 people who are believing in Christ. Well, the religious leaders who were responsible for taking out Jesus did not think that was cool. And so they have Jesus, they have Peter and John arrested and brought before him. And our story today is from that. So grab this. This is the story of Peter and John standing before these religious leaders. Now understand, the people they are now talking to are the people who commissioned the execution of Jesus and then led Jesus to Pilate where he was crucified. And now it's just a few weeks later, and now Peter and John are standing before these same people. Here's what happens. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, here it is, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They were preaching Jesus. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So now they spent the night in prison, in the slammer. All right? But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. There's the text I just told you about. On the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. These are all important leaders in the Jewish faith at this time in Jerusalem, and all who were of the high priestly family. These were the people who presided over the trial of Jesus. If you were just to go back into Luke and read the trial of Jesus, these same people are there. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? In other words, they're saying, all right, you healed the guy. And what's interesting is they can't deny this. They can't look at him and go, man, you made this up. That guy was a plant. This was like some weird fake thing to try. They're like, we know it happened. Who gets the credit? Whose name are you doing this? And then Peter, I love this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's a reference to an Old Testament text that promised that's what would happen with the Messiah. And there is salvation and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that verse. I love that verse. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In other words, here's the dude standing next to him. We're like, yeah, we can't do anything today. They will later. But today, they got to let it go. So what's going on here? Well, here they're confronted with this healing, and they're confronted, what name, what power are you claiming? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, listen, it's Jesus, and the stone that you rejected has become the cornerstone. That's an important phrase because in buildings at that time, even in our day, you have to have something that starts the building and something the building is built from. But what would happen is if you were building a building, you would get some rocks and you would find one rock that was both big enough and the shape that you needed, and it would be what is called the cornerstone. You would set that in place and every other stone was built both on top of that stone and from that stone. In other words, this would be what would bear the weight of the entire building and all the sight lines of the building. Like you would get that stone right where you wanted it. Now you knew where this wall went. You knew where that wall went. You would know then where that wall went. You would know all the sight lines. You would know everything about the building based on the cornerstone and where it was set so that everything else found its place because it was rightly related to the cornerstone. That's important language that we understand here. And he says, listen, you need to know this. There's salvation in no one else, no other name except Jesus. Now there's two issues here. One is the exclusivity of Jesus. In other words, how does Jesus compare to other forms of religion, other heroes of religion, other saviors, other ways of salvation? And we did a sermon about a month and a half ago on the exclusivity of Jesus, where we looked at John 14:6, and we said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Believe it or not, the Roman church believed in the exclusivity of Jesus. But the other issue is the centrality of Jesus. It is not enough just to believe that Jesus is the only way. What does it look like to have Christ as central in all that you are, all that you do, for you literally to rest all your weight on Jesus and on nothing else, and for all the sight lines of the building of your life to be shaped by your relationship with him? And that's where having any other mediator, anything between you and Jesus, will cause you to shift that. You'll start placing your weight on the church or on your religious systems or on other icons that you create, other relics, other things that you venerate that you think are important rather than just your weight on Christ alone. So if we're going to talk about Jesus as the only way, one of the things we need to do is we need to be clear on who Jesus is and who he was. And that's where we're going for the rest of the sermon this morning. We're going to stop and say, who are we talking about? Because we could be here a lot of weeks and say, all right, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus can become some idea. Jesus can become some concept. Jesus can become some dude who lived in the past who I have an image of. Do we talk about the true, one true Jesus? And are we really building our lives on who he was and what he did? And so what I want to do is I want to take you on a journey through the life of Jesus. I want to give you a biography based on the Gospels. So let me set this up. The Gospels. In your Bible, there are four books at the beginning of what is called the New Testament. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books are telling us the story of Jesus. They're looking at his life, his mission, his ministry, his death and his resurrection, and they're telling us the story of who Jesus is and what he did. Each of those four Gospels stands alone as a story. And so you could read Mark, you could read John, you could read Luke, any of them. You could read them and they stand alone and they tell us a story. But we have four, which gives us greater perspective. greater views, a little different way of seeing things. Very much like if you and I were, say, in an auto accident, we saw two cars crash and the police came up and they started having a conversation. I said, "Who saw it?" And you would say, "I saw it." And I would say, I saw it. And they would come interview me or interview you. They would not then send me home and say, "Hey, I have the whole story." They would interview as many eyewitnesses as they can, because the more eyewitnesses you have, the more testimonies of the event, the clearer picture you would have. And so each story stands alone, but together they create a really beautiful, clear picture. And what I want to do is I want to walk you through the biography of Jesus, synthesizing these four stories to tell you who Jesus is, who he was, why it matters, how that shapes our view of the world, how we interact with Christ and his glory. Because when we talk about Jesus in here, I want you to be clear who we're talking about. I want us to get that really nailed down today. And if you're part of Genesis, I want this to shape who we are. And if you're new, maybe this is the first time you've heard this laid out in this way. I hope it will help you think about what we're talking about when we say that we trust in Christ alone. What are we saying? Who is this Jesus? And so I want to talk through the story of Christ and share with you how Jesus is unique. What is it about Jesus that makes him different, other, the basis of being the cornerstone, the reason we believe in Christ and in Christ alone? Why is it that we say it's through grace alone? It's the grace of Jesus, the good, benevolent love of Jesus that is showered on us because of Jesus. Why do we say it's Scripture alone? Because Scripture is the true testimony of Christ. Why do we say it's faith alone? It's not the strength of my faith. It's the object of my faith that matters. I trust in Jesus alone. How do I live out the implications of the glory of God in my life? By showing the world Jesus. The way God's glory is on display in us is by the world seeing Christ in us. That's what happened. They saw Peter and John. They were astonished because they had been with Jesus. It is all about Christ. Who is this guy? So let's look at the uniqueness of Jesus. The story demonstrates this. And the first thing I want to point out is the uniqueness of Jesus and his origins. The uniqueness of Jesus and his origins. In other words, when you and I start our story, we start our story something like this. I was born in so-and-so city. So my story is I was born in Austin, Texas in the summer of 1966, which for some of you doesn't seem that long ago, and some of you just went, "Oh my Lord." And I'm not really happy with those of you who had that opinion. We need to talk after church. Summer 1966, I was born in Austin, Texas. That's how my story begins. And I could go through all this background history of where I was from, where my parents were at, and what happened that caused us. But that's where you start your story. I was born on this date, in this city, this hospital. This was what was going on, and that's where we do it. When we look at Jesus' life, we have a tendency to look at Jesus' life to go, "He was born in Bethlehem." That's the beginning. That is not where the Bible starts. My origin is that I was born in 1966 in Austin, Texas. The origin of Jesus does not start like this. When we look at the origin of Jesus, we need to start in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where in John 1 and 1 and 2, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. That's a very interesting statement. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." If you read this in John, we've been studying John, kind of taking a break from John to do this series. If you've been with us for that, you realize that when he's talking about the Word, he's given Jesus, this man, a title. And he's saying this man became flesh and came to dwell with us. But before he became flesh, he was with God and he was God. That Jesus has no origin. His uniqueness and beginnings is that he has no origin. He has always existed. It's part of the Trinitarian God. He is one with God, equal with God. He's the expression of God who came to dwell with us. Now, we call him Jesus Christ, right? And sometimes we have friends who call out Jesus Christ for reasons other than worship, right? But why Jesus Christ? Well, that's an interesting name. First of all, you need to understand that Jesus did not get his name because his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, sat around with the baby book and came up with, "Let me come up with good names." He got his name Jesus Christ because it was given to him by God. Jesus, the name Jesus, means "our God saves." We sing that song here, "Our God saves." That's what his name means, that our God saves. And it's a reference to his purpose, his mission, his identity, his death for us, for our sins, that literally his very name is a reference to the salvation of Almighty God. And then Christ is not his last name. Like, he was not Jesus Christ, born in Mary Christ and Joseph Christ. His grandparents were Ed Christ and Edna, you know. I mean, Christ is a title, not a name. And it means the same thing as the title Messiah, which is a reference to the anointed king that God had promised in the Old Testament. So when you say Jesus Christ, you could be saying Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the true king of the kingdom of God who came into the world. That is his origins. We also find uniqueness in his birth and his early life. Uniqueness in his incarnation. That this God then put on flesh and became one of us. And in a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Christmas, right? Wait, let's get to Thanksgiving first. But you get the idea. I mean, every store already has it out. And we're going to be celebrating this event that is the story of Jesus being born. And there's amazing stuff that goes around that story. We have, you know, shepherds and wise men and angels who sing. Like that doesn't happen with everybody, but there's a reason that the angels are singing, as they're announcing the birth of the Savior, the one that had been promised. He is born to a mom who's a virgin, which is impossible, right? Unless there is a God. It's a miraculous birth. And this virgin mother brings forth a son, and they wrap him in swaddling cloths, and they lay him in a manger. And there's this whole beauty of the story that is both simple and rich and deep. As God becomes a human, and when he chooses to enter this world, he chooses to come into the most humble, low situation. There's not even room for him in a hotel. He's laid in a feed trough. Like we beautify it, make it cute, cuddly. But how many of you moms, if you had your first child, would have been excited that you had to lay, like make a little room in some hay, and where the animals are still eating, that's the only crib you have. But the simplicity of it, and the people who show up, that it's shepherds and not prophets and priests, it's magi from a foreign country and not the religious leaders who show up. The image of Jesus, his coming into the world, is really for everybody. And what we want from biographies, like these four books, what we would love is these four books to tell us the whole story, because we want to hear about Jesus growing up. We want to hear, you know, what was he like when he was 8? And how did he treat his little brothers and sisters? And when he was 12, you know, when was the first time he was talking and his voice started cracking, you know? And what did his humanity look like? The Bible just doesn't give us that part of the story because it's focused on his mission. We do have one story when Jesus is 12. When he's 12, his mom and dad join with a whole group of people from their little redneck town of Nazareth, and they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's a week-long party that they would go to every year, and it was a tradition that they would do. And most of the time, a small town like that, you'd all travel together, and so they went and celebrated the Passover. Passover's done, and they did, you know, if you've ever been on a vacation with some friends, and it was like time to go home, and you're kind of like, hey, all the guys are going to ride in that car, all the ladies in this car, because the guys are going to talk about sports and football and that kind of stuff, and the girls are going to talk about, I still don't know, I'd be honest with you, I have no idea what y'all are going to be talking about. But you know, you drive home, so that's kind of what goes on. They end up caravanning, and I imagine the ladies are kind of over here, and the men are over here, and they travel about a day's journey, and they get to the end of that first day on the way home, and I see this moment where Mary and Joseph see each other, right? Can see this in my mind, where Joseph walks up and sees Mary across and says, hey, where's Jesus? And she goes, I thought he was with you. And then they have this moment where they realize that they have lost the Son of God. Like there's sin and then there's that. Like there's an Amber Alert out for Jesus. His picture's on milk cartons. And they go back and it says they search for him for 3 days. Trying to find Jesus after 3 days. I mean, I've had that moment for like 40 seconds. It's awful, right? 3 days they're searching for him. They finally go into the temple, wanting a little help probably. When they walk in, there's Jesus sitting at the feet of the religious teachers and leaders. And they're conversing with Jesus. And they're not teaching Jesus, they're quizzing Jesus. And these guys are amazed when they see that this person who has a Galilean accent, I mean, think country boy, is actually more adept at understanding the scriptures than their own kids who are growing up in their schools that are training them to do this. And Mary walks up and goes, man, Jesus, seriously. His response, I love it. Did you not know that I'd be in my Father's house? Even at 12, he understood his identity and mission. He understood his true roots. But Jesus comes and he grows up and there's beauty in his incarnation, that God became one of us. That's what the word incarnation means. We don't have a whole lot of details about his early life, but we do have a lot of details about his ministry. And so we find out that he is unique in his ministry. And it starts around the age of 30. All four Gospels agree that his ministry begins with his baptism in the River Jordan by his cousin John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. I grew up in a Baptist church, right? And I thought John the Baptist was the first Baptist. And it just affirmed that my tradition was right, because we have one of our guys in the Bible, right? That's not really what it means, but it was a reference to the fact that John the Baptist had been baptizing all kinds of people from all the Jewish people who were coming. And his message, John's message, was this: our Messiah is close. We need to repent and prepare ourselves for his coming. In other words, John's message was a Jesus-centered message, where he kept saying, not me, the one who's coming after me. Look to him. I'm just helping you get ready. Look to him. And Jesus shows up one day and crosses the hill coming down to River Jordan, and John looks at him, immediately sees him, and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. History tells us that he had crowds of 5,000, 10,000. So there's a huge crowd when he looks to Jesus, points at him, and says, there's the guy I've been telling you about. There's the Lamb of God. Jesus walks down to him and says, I need you to baptize me. Now, John knew, wait, I baptize people into repentance, to repent of their sins, to prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. Dude, you got this backwards. I don't deserve to tie your shoes. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus' response is, look at him and says, but this is fulfilling, this is an interesting phrase, all righteousness. In other words, there is a story that my life is telling, and I have to do everything that God the Father has laid out for me. And this is one of them. And so he baptized Jesus, takes him down the river, dunks him underneath the water, pulls him up out of the water. And what happens at that moment is that the heavens open, that the veil between heaven and earth is broken, where God the Father speaks. The Spirit descends in the form like a dove, where we have the whole Trinity revealing themselves, himself to us. And all that God is made known in this moment, and God outs Jesus. There's no more hiding in the shadows. There's no more places where Jesus can live an obscure life in Nazareth. Now the whole world, this whole section knows that God has said, here's the dude. So it wasn't the first person, John the Baptist was the first person to say, it's him. But the one who really made it known to everybody was God the Father, who said, here's my son, follow him, listen to him. And this begins Jesus' ministry. His ministry entails all kinds of things. Jesus' ministry includes going from town to town and ministering to people and serving people. He calls 12 men to come like into his inner circle, and he pours into their lives for the next 3 years, just blessing them and helping them and teaching them what it means to trust in him and to follow him. And these men will be the ones who then take his message and start taking that message to the world. All four Gospels find their roots in these 12 men. And so these 12 men just grow and learn. They never really understand all that Jesus is doing, but they're with him, they're close. Jesus starts performing all kinds of miracles, and I love his miracle stories. I mean, there's just all kinds of things where Jesus begins to show his authority over everything. He shows his authority over nature. He shows his authority over sickness. He shows his authority over demons. He shows his authority over everything as Jesus is demonstrating his true identity as God in the flesh by performing amazing things. So there's all kinds of just amazing stories. The thing I'll have you remember as I talk to you about these amazing stories, that we read them and we go, man, I've never seen anything like that. These are all being told by eyewitnesses. I think my favorite miracle story of Jesus is the story of Jesus when he gets into a boat with his buddies. Now, these guys are, four of them at least, are fishermen. They know how to navigate a boat through the worst of conditions on a sea that when the wind blows, it gets crazy. So Jesus gets in a boat. He's been teaching all day. He's exhausted. It's the middle of the night, and they start going out, and they get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is a sea that's 3 miles wide and like 8 miles from north to south. They're out in the middle, which means it's just a basin sitting in the middle of these mountains. Any wind would make it treacherous, but these guys knew how to deal with treacherous on the water. But they had a nor'easter kind of storm that came, and they didn't have their like nice little app where they could pull it out and the weather app and see what was coming. These would come out of nowhere, and they wouldn't see them. And if you're out in the middle of the sea, it's devastating. There's all kinds of boats and people dead at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee that didn't see these storms coming. And they're in one of these. And they're freaking out. They're terrified. They're screaming over the sound of the storm and the sound of the waves. The waves are pouring into the boat, and the boat's just being thrown to and fro, and they have lost complete control. They're grabbing buckets, trying to bail the boat out, and they turn around, and where's Jesus? He is sound asleep in the back of the boat. Now, I can tell you where I would be. I'd be hanging over the side of the boat, chumming the water. I'd be puking everywhere. I know this because I've tried this before, and just this made me seasick, okay? So I'd be hurling all over the place, but Jesus is sound asleep in the back of the boat. And they wake him up, and they're like, dude, you just fed 5,000 people. You just did all these crazy miracles, and you're going to let us die out here. Like, we're your boys, and you're doing nothing for us. Dude, at least grab a bucket, right? And Jesus responds, and he just goes, oh, you have little faith. Like, in that moment, I wouldn't have faith either. I'd be freaked out, screaming. But Jesus, like, we used to wear bracelets. And what would Jesus do? The disciples would never wear that bracelet because they came to realize that Jesus never did what they thought he would do. Jesus does the weirdest thing. He stands up on the front of the boat, and he starts talking to the wind and the waves. Now, most people who do this, we find them a nice, neat little jacket that keeps them like this and put them in a nice, neat little hotel for a few days. Like, if you're out on your deck and there's a huge storm and you're yelling, wind and waves, please cut it out. We're like, we're going to get you some help. But Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves. Peace, be still. And what happens? It stops. Why? Because it just heard the voice of the one who called them into existence. When the one who calls the wind and the waves into existence, when the wind and the waves hear that voice, they obey it. We're the only creatures who don't obey the voice of our Creator. You understand that, right? We're it. And I love the story. Here's Jesus at the front of the boat, and the apostles are holding their buckets and just doing one of these. And then here's what the text. You would think they'd be like, woo, we're saved, yay. So here's what the text says. Gospel of Mark tells us this. They start backing up. They are now more terrified of the man who's in the boat than they were the wind and the waves just a second ago. And they go, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? In other words, what have we gotten ourselves into? He does all kinds of stuff like this. He teaches. Jesus has all these teaching, and the central focus of his teaching was the kingdom of God, the announcement that God is the true king and that he is the king, the representation of God's kingdom, and that God's kingdom is now in the world because the king has returned. It's kind of a, you know, good Lord of the Rings idea. And maybe the Lord of the Rings got its idea from the Bible. Oh yeah, that's actually true. The return of the king, that Christ had come into the world and the king had come, and now the kingdom is going to be set aright because the king is here. And he taught, like, all his stories and all his parables begin with phrases like this: the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, where he is saying God is the king and the rightful king is coming to the world. And so we have the kingdom of God being preached and taught. We also learn that Jesus, as he lived in earth, lived a perfect sinful life. That he never, ever did anything that was contrary to God's purpose or word or will. That the whole Testament had described in the law God's perfect plan and purpose for people. And we discover that nobody did that until we get to Jesus. Perfect sinful life. Sinless life. I'm sorry, I said that back. Thank you. Perfect sinless life of Jesus Christ. But his life and his teaching and his ministry and the fact that he got a huge following and the fact that he didn't support the religious teaching of the day got him sideways with the religious leaders, and that leads to the uniqueness of his death, where he is tried by the same Jewish leaders that Peter and John stand before, but they hold an illegal trial. They broke every law from the Old Testament. Every one of God's laws about hold the trial, they broke every one of them to make sure they got Jesus convicted very quickly, got him before Pilate, and just a few hours had him on a cross. and it seems like all hell broke out and was victorious. But what we learn is that this was God's plan from the beginning, that Jesus dying on the cross was not the culmination of some political moment. It was the purpose of God for every moment, for every person, as Jesus gave his life willingly for you and for me, and he died in our place for our sins. What makes Jesus' death unique is that it accomplished something for you and for me. We call this the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. In other words, he died as my substitute. I should have been the one who absorbed God's anger and wrath towards sin, but he died for me. And it covered, it atoned, it paid for my sin so that his death accomplished for me. So that John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, says this, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties to which belong to man alone. In other words, what this statement says is that we sin and put ourselves in a place of God, and God sent Jesus in the world to die for those sins and put himself in our place. He died a substitutionary death. And it's at the heart of everything. We believe in Jesus because he died for us. We deserve God's justice, and God gives us mercy because of Jesus. He gives us grace alone because Christ has paid our debt. And so our trust in Christ is that he lived the way I should have lived. He lived the life I should have lived. That he died my death for me. But that's not where it is. He's also unique in his funeral. He's unique in his funeral. Because 3 days later, three ladies show up to hold Jesus' funeral. They show up with burial ointments and stuff. They're going to anoint Jesus' body and give him the proper burial. That's a funeral, right? And when they show up, Jesus ain't there. Like, that doesn't happen at very, very many funerals. You show up for the funeral, and the person who's supposed to be dead is gone. And not only is he gone, the dude's walking around, and all of a sudden he starts appearing, and over a period of 40 days, he appears to at least 500 different people, multiple settings where Jesus is alive. And a lot of us, we go to a funeral, let's say you lost a loved one, maybe your grandma, you kind of go, you know, I just believe grandma is with me. She's alive in the way, like her aura is kind of part of my life. That is not what's going on here, okay? The gospel writers are not trying to say, well, our leader died, but we still feel his presence, his aura is part of our lives. They're saying, man, this dude died on Friday. We ate lunch with him on Sunday. Have you ever had that experience? You went to a funeral on Friday, or you were part, you're like, somebody passed away on Friday, and while they're sitting there, like, you walk up to the casket, and you're talking to them, say, man, my heart is aching so bad. And then you pull your phone out and go, hey, me and you, lunch Friday? Does that work? Like that doesn't happen, except it did happen. The point of the text is that Jesus physically rose from the grave, and it's not a resuscitation. He didn't just die and then rise again to die later. That had already happened. There were other people who died, and Jesus rose them up, but they died a second time, which I've always thought was kind of a raw deal. For us, it's like, cool. But for that person, like for Lazarus, that stinks. He has to die two times. Like, he's kind of like, I got this over with. I don't really want to go through this again. But for Jesus, his resurrection is not just a moment. It is a defeat. It is a victory over all that holds us back. All of our enemies have been defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of his funeral is that he rose again 3 days later, which leads to the uniqueness of his ascension. That the result of that is this, that 50 days or 40 days after Jesus died and rose again, he ascended into heaven. This is a coronation. And he now rules and reigns as the true king of the kingdom of God and as the God of this universe. He rules and reigns over all things. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we offer you. Now, it's very easy for us to say, okay, that's great. That's set. It's like you're talking about an event in history. It's 500 years ago that is looking back to a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. What does that mean for me? It means that he is both Lord and Christ, and he is the cornerstone. And this is why Peter and John could look at the religious leaders and say, the stone you rejected has become the cornerstone. There's salvation, no one else, because no other Savior can rescue us. No other Savior can die for our sin. No other Savior has risen again to defeat death, hell, and the grave. No other Savior offers us eternal life. No other Savior offers us anything. And what I'm telling you, what I just want to encourage you is that the scope of our lives, the goal of our lives, is to every day figure out what it looks like to trust, to place my full weight on Him and hold on to Him. And so we're going to end this service. We're going to sing a few songs. We're going to do communion and all that as part of this. But then we're going to go home. What does that mean tomorrow morning? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, it means I want you to look, like, get anything out of the way that keeps you from seeing Jesus just for who He is. Start reading the Gospels. That's what lit the fire of the Reformation. People started reading these books and these stories for themselves, and they started seeing Jesus, not through lenses that were put on by different mediators that were put in front of them. They're just seeing Jesus in the Scriptures. For those of us who are walking with Jesus, know Jesus, what does it look like daily to wrestle with this? And what the Reformers reminded us is that the role of Jesus fulfilled, or His life, His coming into the world and who He was fulfilled three basic roles. And if we just keep looking at these roles, roles or these offices of Christ, what is He today because of what He did back then? And these roles are just rich and beautiful, and they're the things we look at and hold on to, so that, like, tomorrow morning we wake up and life is hard and kids are acting up and, man, my day at work is terrible and the boss is just getting after me, or, you know, I mean, when everything's falling apart. Or maybe tomorrow morning I wake up and have a really good day and my kids are wonderful for once, right? And then life seems to be going pretty well and my job seems to be, I'm getting a promotion, everything. How do I interact in that world with Jesus and having more than just an idea I heard on Sunday? That's the challenge. How is it that I set my life and wait on Him so that He is the cornerstone, setting the trajectory and bearing the weight of all that I am? And it's remembering that Christ is our priest, our prophet, our king. This is real quick, but I want to explain this. I want you to see Jesus, what He accomplished in these three roles. The priest was the go-between, the person who went between God and us. In the Old Testament, there were priests because the perfect sacrifice had not been made. And the main thing priests did was offer sacrifices. But here Jesus offers Himself. He is our priest, and what He does is He bridges the gap. The perfect holy God that I can't look at, His glory is too much, Christ has brought me where I now know Him. And the outcome of a priest is that I'm allowed to be a friend with my Creator. I can know God. I can have a relationship. I can fellowship with God. I can feel His presence. He is with me. That the bridge, it's no longer the sun's up there and I'm down here. I'm pulled into the glorious sun, but I'm protected by the grace of Jesus. The glory of Jesus, the wonder of the gospel is that I can know God. I can have a relationship with Him. And what it means for me to base my life is to remind that I have a perfect priest who gave Himself as my sacrifice. And because of that, I know God. I don't need to go searching for God. I don't need to figure out who God is. I know God, and I find Him in the Word. I find Him in prayer, but I know Him because Christ is the only mediator, the only priest. I am now friends with God. Man, that's good news, right? Christ is the true prophet. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke for God. They're the ones who told us what God was saying. And I don't have to go to somebody else and figure out what God is saying. I just listen to what He's saying. How do I find that? In the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's Peter and John, and they start quoting Scripture, they're preaching Jesus, and they're filled with the power of the Spirit. This is how God works in our lives, as the perfect prophet, so that I can really understand God in His fullness. Not everything about God, but I can understand God because He has given me Christ as the prophet. And then the true king, which means that I understand that Christ is the one who rules, and He rules and reigns over me. So what do I do tomorrow morning? How do I figure out this Jesus-centered life? I may believe in the exclusivity. Oh, Jesus is the only one who can save. But how tomorrow do I live this out? The band's going to come up here, and we're going to take communion in just a minute as we figure this out together. What does it mean that I do? It means that tomorrow I remember Christ is my priest. The penalty's been paid. He has brought me to God. I have Christ and God as my friend. That I don't have to wonder what to do with my life. I can just trust in Jesus and hold on to the scriptures, and he will show me. But it only works when I also bow my knees to him and understand that he is my king, that I live in obedience and hope and trust in him, that when I understand Christ, all that he is and all that he was and all that he still is in my life, that it shapes my life so that the stone that the builders rejected becomes a cornerstone. And so what happens is we take communion. Man, it's just, here it's juice. It's not even wine. Like we do church in a school. We can't show up with like a couple big old bottles of wine going, hey, here we go, right? It's juice and bread. And here in a minute, I'm going to pray, and it's still going to be juice and bread. Is there a presence of Christ? Yes, but it's in what the juice and the bread are picturing. The broken body of Jesus and the shed blood that reminds us that he is with us. And what he did 2,000 years ago still matters in our lives today. And so what communion is a chance to come back to the centrality of Jesus in our lives. But then we got to do that again tomorrow when we don't have the elements in front of us too, as we just figure out what it looks like to walk day by day in the glory of Jesus. Trust in him. Christ alone. He's it. He is everything. I love him and serve him and give myself to him. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we're going to sing about. And that's what we're going to celebrate here in the elements of communion. So pray with me. Lord, we love you, praise you, and thank you. I ask your help today to recognize the beauty of Christ, see him in his fullness, and to know him. In your name I pray. Amen.